Right. Well, hopefully you're aware we've been doing what's called Theology Tuesdays for quite a while now. And we've been looking at already what it involves to become a believer, to become a Christian. We've looked at election, calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, baptism, and filling with the Holy Spirit. And tonight, we are coming to perseverance. Now, you might think, well, perseverance doesn't sound too much, does it? It simply means sticking at it, or does it? See, perhaps that's what you thought when you came this evening. Well, just a bit of sticking at what we're trying to do our best, keeping at it. But if you're aware of the 5 points of Calvinism, not that we're doing that this evening, and the acronym TULIP, then the P at the end of TULIP does stand for perseverance. So that immediately tells us it's a little bit more than just sticking at it. We've been going through Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and he has a sort of a fuller title for perseverance. It's on the sheet that you've got there. It says, Perseverance of the Saints. Then in brackets, he's got remaining a Christian. And I think that's quite the thing we're really looking at this evening, remaining a Christian. Perhaps that's easier to keep in your mind than perseverance of the saints. We're looking at remaining a Christian. And that might imply, if we have to remain a Christian, is there a possibility that we won't? So, as we've just said, perseverance is not so much sticking at it, but evidence in our lives that we are Christians and are remaining one. And as we said, that might imply, is there a possibility of losing our salvation? So that's what we're looking at this evening. And in his book, Grudem asks 2 questions to help us understand Christian perseverance. He asks, first of all, can true Christians lose their salvation? And then he asks, how can we know if we are truly born again? In other words, how do we know that we will be a Christian all our lives? Is there anything that will keep us from falling away from Christ? Is there anything that will actually guarantee that we will remain a Christian until we die? Grudem says this, and this quote is on the sheet, the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. So there's 2 parts to that definition. The first says, there is assurance to be given to those who are truly born again, and that's because of God's power, and that will keep them as believers until they die. But it also makes it clear that continuing in the Christian life is one of the evidences of being born again. Now, the thing with some of these Christian doctrines, as perhaps we've learnt over the weeks that's gone, is that people tend to have different views and interpretations of meanings, and we'll have some of that as well tonight. And it has been argued from some scripture, which we will look at, that people can lose their salvation even if they were truly born again. So we will need to look at that. Because personally, I believe that if you are truly born again, then you can't lose your salvation. And I think Grudem is using the phrase truly born again. He's sticking that extra word in, truly born again, because I think he's implying that there are those amongst us, perhaps, who are not truly born again, but they actually give the impression that they are. And in fact, perhaps you know them as well, sadly, there are those who genuinely believe they are Christians when they are not. And Grudem puts 4 areas before us to deal with these issues. And then we start with 1 on the sheet. He states that all who are truly born again will persevere to the end. or perhaps to use their simpler language, all who are truly born again will remain a Christian all their lives. That's what we're going to look at. It's not what we think, it's not what we actually hope, but it's what God's word actually teaches us. And the first reference we've got is how Jesus clearly tells us in John chapter 6, verses 38 to 40. He says that whoever believes in him has eternal life. This is what he said. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. There's quite a lot of emphasis there, isn't there? To lose none of them, raise them up on the last day. Those given to the Son by the Father will not be lost. Jesus will raise them up on the last day. So the conclusion is fairly obvious here, isn't it? Anyone who truly believes in Jesus will remain a believer up to the last day. In John chapter 10, we have a re-emphasis of the same point. Jesus again, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. A great promise there, isn't it? It gives us encouragement. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them from my hand. He gives them eternal life. There's always somebody who likes to twist words, isn't there? It has been argued that this no one else doesn't that can snatch them out of Jesus' hand doesn't actually refer to yourself. Some people sort of imply that perhaps other people can't, but you can take yourself out. But I think that's just being a bit picky with the words there. No one takes them out of the Father's hand, and no one means no one, and that includes ourselves. They shall never perish. That's the promise we have. Jesus gives them, I give them, he says, eternal life. Now, some other passages I've listed there, which we won't go through for sake of time, they reinforce this promise of eternal life. So remaining a believer means we do inherit eternal life. And eternal life, as we know, is a gift from God that comes with salvation. So we've looked at what Jesus has said, and we can't criticize what he's saying there, but his teaching is developed further by other writings in the New Testament. We can look at Paul in Romans 8, verse 1. Paul says this, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. The entire penalty for our sins has been paid for by Jesus. There's no condemnation for us. And again, in Romans 8, verse 30, he says, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And that's another way, I think, that Paul is emphasizing God's eternal purpose in predestination. It is to glorify the believer. Not to lose them, but to glorify the believer. We go on to Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. God tells us that he seals us. We read this. You were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance, and all who have the Holy Spirit within them are truly born again. We have God's promise, we have God's guarantee that the inheritance of eternal life in heaven will be ours if we are truly born again. And there's one or two more promises to look at. There's one in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. God's not going to save you and then ditch you later on. It's just not in God's character, is it? Once we're saved, God will carry on until the day of Jesus Christ, completion. And another one in Peter. So we've looked at what Jesus has said. We've looked at what Paul is saying. And Peter himself says in 1 Peter 1, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. The inheritance, we promise here, the inheritance is kept for you, shielded by God's power. So I would say from all those verses, from Jesus, from Paul, from Peter, it is actually crystal clear, isn't it? Anyone who is truly born again will remain a Christian all their lives, and they will receive the gift of eternal life. They will persevere to the end. That is God's promise to us as a believer. If you're a believer tonight, that is God's promise. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. So all who are truly born again will persevere to the end. And I think that's a great promise, but we can keep that great encouragement in our hearts. And then there's this other part that Grudem looks at. He says, only those who persevere to the end have been truly born again. Seems like the flip side of what we've just been looking at. So we've looked at those who are only those who are truly born again will persevere. So this sentence is trying to tell us that if you do persevere to the end, you have truly been born again. And we've got John chapter 8 helps us with that one. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus is clearly saying here that one evidence of genuine faith is to continue in his word, to continue to obey Jesus, to continue to grow in our knowledge of him, to continue to grow in our love for him. If we hold on to his teaching, it shows, as Jesus says, we are really his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, we read this. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The meaning here is that you do not fall away, hopefully, in terms of persecution. We are to persevere. Then we move on to what Paul has said. We've got Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. If we continue in our faith. See, Paul was writing this letter to the Colossian church, and that church could well have included people who had, obviously believers, but people who have joined the church, perhaps who were seeking, not yet true believers. Even some may have professed faith. It's the continuing. If you remember the story of Philip, the evangelist, when he was in Samaria, and there was Simon the sorcerer who professed faith, was even baptized, but later on we found, sadly, that his heart was not right before God. as he wanted to pay for some being able to give the Holy Spirit. He wasn't truly saved, even though he gave the impression he was. So this continuing in our faith is important. It's one of those evidences that we have been truly born again. And a question that Grudem asks is, how do you distinguish between such people and true believers? Well, one of the pointers is what we're looking at. If they are continuing in the faith, if they fall away or end up being sort of worldly in what they're doing, you might start to question their conversion. Hebrews, and carrying on with this, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 says, "We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end." So again, it just re-emphasizes that one way we know we have come to genuine faith in Christ is if we continue in faith until the end of our lives. Because if we are truly Jesus' disciples, then we will want to serve him. We will want to grow to be more like him. We will want to continue to the end, to persevere. What we don't want to do, what we shouldn't do, is to think, well, I'm saved now. Whew, good. I can now sit back and relax and enjoy myself. And if that's the way we're thinking, then we are in danger of not having been saved at all. Now, we know God is sovereign, but we know also that we have a responsibility. So persevering to the end is an evidence. We also keep in mind that if we do persevere, that doesn't actually make you a Christian. We do it because we are already a Christian. It's a sign, it's the evidence that we are already a Christian. All those who are truly born again will persevere to the end, and they'll want to persevere to the end. Still with me? Oh, good, because I'm not. All right. Okay, then we get to the tricky bit. The third part that Grudem mentions is that those who finally fall away may give many external signs of conversion. Now, we've already mentioned people, maybe in our midst or in churches, who, for want of a better word, look the part. They look like they are Christians, but they are not truly born again. And Grudem asks a question here. I think that's on the sheet. He asks a question. Is it always clear which people in the church have genuine saving faith and which have only an intellectual persuasion of the truth of the gospel, but no genuine faith in their hearts? Well, the answer is no, obviously. It is not easy to tell. Unbelievers, if they're people in the fellowship, they can give external signs or indications that do make them look and even sound like genuine believers. We go back to Simon the sorcerer. But also, sadly, in my view, there are some people who genuinely believe they are Christians when they have never made a repentance of sin, never repented. In fact, Paul in Galatians, he even refers to people, false believers, who are deliberately trying to undermine the church. He says this in Galatians 2, verse 4. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. So some people have strange motives for coming, pretending to be Christians and coming in to undermine what's going on in the church. Now, obviously, that's a rarity, hopefully, and doesn't apply to all believers, and hopefully, certainly not here, we hope. But there will be people in the fellowship who have not yet come under conviction of sin. They may be still seeking, they may even think they are believers, but they have not come under conviction of sin. And both these sort of groups of people can give the appearance of believers. We know this, we know they exist, because Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus' words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will plainly tell them, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And I think those could be the most frightening words we ever hear. The parable of the sower picks up on this as well in Mark chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The seed was sown. It says, "Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root." Then the explanation to that is given a little later on in verses 16 to 17, again on the sheet. "Others, like seed sown on rocky places, they hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away." No genuine life. They appear that they've been converted, but there's no real saving faith in their hearts. And it is hard when trouble and persecution comes. We do need God's help to stand firm and not fall away. So a church fellowship, and Newtown here is no different, I believe. A church fellowship can be a mixture of believers and non-believers. And sadly, we do sometimes see those who we thought were genuine believers actually fall away. Those who've never made a real profession, those have never actually made a profession, but simply looked the part. But there is one passage in Scripture that seems to trip a lot of people up. It does imply, as you first read it, that a true believer can lose their salvation. And we do need to look at this passage and try and clarify what it's saying. It's there, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Those who have fallen away. If you look in the AV Bible, it actually says there, if they fall away, which puts a slightly different slant on it. But Grudem, I have to say, spends a long time in his book on this couple of verses, really about 6 pages. And so don't worry, we're not going to go through all of that. So you're going to get a summary of how I see the whole thing, and I'll throw in one or two other thoughts as well. Because the debate here is obviously whether these verses refer to believers or non-believers. And perhaps on initial reading, you might think, well, those are believers. But we have to keep in mind, don't we, what we've already looked at, Jesus' words, no one can snatch the true believer out of his hand. We've got to keep those words in mind. We can't make Jesus out to be a liar. Jesus has promised that no one can snatch the true believer out of his hand. So what is going on in these verses? Well, if you think that they do refer to believers, they obviously can't fall away because that makes Jesus out to be wrong. One explanation I've heard on this one is that it is impossible for this situation to happen. This is sort of referring to a hypothetical situation. This person referred to does not exist. It's impossible for somebody who has experienced all of that, if they are true believers, They cannot fall away. Jesus tells us that. So this is one possible way of looking at it, is that because we cannot crucify Jesus a second time, this is something that cannot happen. It is impossible. Now, we know that's true, that it is impossible for believers to fall away. But is that what these verses are actually saying? Because right after those two verses comes an example which tries to help us with what those verses were saying. And the example of thinking of them as true believers doesn't quite fit, I don't think, with what comes next, verse 7. We'll read that one now. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So this is an example to help us understand those previous verses. What we've got here are two areas of land. Both of them experience the same, if you like, weather conditions. They've both experienced the same weather conditions, but one produces a good crop, the other produces thorns and thistles. So if you apply that to people, what we may well have here is people who have experienced exactly the same, if you like, blessings as mentioned in the previous verses, but they produce different results. And the first thing that came to my mind was somebody like Judas Iscariot. He was with Jesus for 3 years. He experienced exactly the same as the other disciples. He did his door-to-door work. He went around the villages with others. He did his evangelism. He did, I assume, all the others did. But we know in the end he fell away because he did not respond to his experiences in a way which honored God. He didn't repent of his sin. So keeping that in mind, the other possibility then is that these verses refer to non-believers, but they've been in a situation, so they have experienced all those things that have been mentioned, but did not respond in a godly way. They did not repent. And this is what Grudem himself is basically suggesting. Now, I know there are others who disagree with that, and there may be some here this evening who disagree with that. But from the example given, it seems to me to be clear that you have two groups of people who have experienced the same blessings but respond in different ways. Now, Grudem carries on in depth from here on, looking at Greek roots of words and usage and context to explain all the phrases in Hebrews 4, verses 4 to 6, to see how they could perhaps don't have to refer to believers. But I'm not going to go through any of that this evening because I don't think it's necessary. I think it simply says two groups experience the same thing, but one group responds in the wrong way. So it means that these verses imply they didn't have saving faith, but simply they had experienced God's blessings, even looked the part, but sadly turned away from it. And I think that is the example, the explanation that fits with the example of the land. Because we had, as we said, the same weather conditions, two different fields, two different results. But are these verses saying that people who fall away can never repent? Again, on first reading, it might imply that. But we know that Jesus' own disciples, just to give one example from the Bible, Jesus' own disciples fell away when he was arrested. We read this in Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." And they did. But all of them came back except Judas. So it's that this falling away, what does that actually refer to? Is it partial falling away or sort of a total falling away? Well, I would suggest that the verses we've been looking at must refer to a total falling away, where there's never any desire to repent throughout the person's life. Let me give you a little scenario. Two people, they grow up in a Christian family. They go to church, they read the Bible, they pray, they experience the work of the Holy Spirit, but for some reason they never, neither of them, make a profession of faith, and eventually both turn their backs on Christianity. But later on in life, one of them repents and becomes a believer, the other one remains an unbeliever. And we know that can happen. We probably know people who we can put names to that sort of thing. We've done that. So the verses we're reading, they can't preclude both these types of people. That if you fall away, that you cannot ever come back. So it's how, again, we view these words, fallen away, I think, in verse 6. Because I think each one of us here might be able to say, yes, we can fall away, backslide, if you like, a better word for it might be easier. All of us here can fall away, whether we're believers. If we are believers, we can still fall away in our walk with the Lord. But we know that will be temporary because we've got Jesus' promise that we cannot lose our salvation if it is genuine. We can backslide, we can fall away to a certain extent. But to fall away to such an extent that the person never repents, then they cannot be brought back. They cannot stand before Jesus at the end of time and say to Jesus, well, yes, you should let me into heaven. I did my door-to-door work 20 years ago, 10 years ago. I went to church regularly. I went to the prayer meetings. I even prayed. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Because their lives were actually fruitless. And that's what the example in the Hebrews, that verse 7, is telling us. Their lives were fruitless. There was no evidence that they had been born again. John Piper puts it like this. They have drunk the rain of God's goodness year after year, but have not brought forth any fruit. They have not pursued holiness, and therefore they will not see the Lord. So these people could well have experienced the gospel for years, maybe, but they've continued, for some reason, they've continued to resist the Holy Spirit. They're unwilling to give up the grip they have on their own lives. They won't give their lives to Jesus. They prefer to hang on. I'm in charge. I'll do what I want to do. Thank you very much. Jesus can be a part of my life, but not all of my life. They won't give up their lives. John Piper again said, if you allow yourself to drift down the river of sin with no zealous pursuit of holiness and growth in grace, there will come a point of no return. And this is the great folly of those who profess to be Christians but live a worldly life thinking they can sort things, clean things up later on in their old age. Now you may well have people in mind, somebody might come to mind that fits this description, but later they will come back to the Lord. They've gone their own way for now, but later on they come back to the Lord. Jesus says, doesn't he, in John chapter 6, verse 37, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So these are people that have not yet reached that point of no return. I've mentioned here Mark chapter 3, verse 28, and try and compare what's happening maybe. In Mark chapter 3, verse 28, it says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Now, these are people who just never accept the Holy Spirit in their lives. So when it comes to the end of their lives, it's just too late to repent. They've gone beyond that ability to repent. They've gone beyond the point of no return. They make no attempt to come back to God. So at the end, it's too late. So this passage, I believe, implies that those who fall away are not true believers, even though they give impression they are. Even though they've experienced some wonderful blessings from God, they have not made a conviction, they've not been convicted of their sin. So a person who is truly born again cannot fall away. Now we know we're in a spiritual battle, and we know we may well backslide. And perhaps nearly everybody here has had some time when we felt cold, away from the Lord. But that's temporary, because God says no one can snatch us from his hand. So we're nearly there. The fourth point, what can give? You might be thinking, what can give a believer genuine assurance? Well, perhaps some of these things have been hitting home this evening. They did when I was preparing it. I'll mention that later. So you may well be thinking, what about me? Where am I in all of this? This is challenging stuff. Am I truly born again? Or do I only look the part? I need assurance that I'm a Christian, a genuine believer. Because if you're like me, there will have been times when your assurance, my assurance, was tested. Because we're in a battle. Satan will always try and undermine our faith. And to have a go at our assurance as a believer is one of the favorite areas to have a go at. Am I doing it right? Is this worth doing? Am I really saved? Look what I'm thinking. Look what I'm doing. Look. But we are sinners. We know. Being Christians doesn't mean we stop sinning. Doesn't mean we stop getting things wrong. So how can we be assured that our faith is genuine? As Gruden puts it, he says this, if it is true, as explained previously, that those who are unbelievers and who finally fall away may give many external signs of conversion, then what will serve as evidence of genuine conversion? What can give real assurance to a real believer? And he mentions three areas. Let's go through these fairly quickly. He first asks, do I have a present trust or faith in Christ for salvation? He says, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and you were asked why you should be let into heaven, what would you say? Well, I go to Newtown Evangelical Church. I'm there every week. I'm even there on Tuesday nights. I sometimes go to the prayer meetings. If I got the time, won't help. Listing our good deeds, if you like, are not going to get us anywhere. If you can't stand there on that day and say, I'm here depending totally on the merits of Jesus, then you are not born again. And that's the one question. Is that true for you? And what's your testimony like today? If you were asked to stand up and give your testimony of being a Christian, what would you actually say? Would you say, oh, I became a Christian 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, and that was it, nothing else? Or can you actually testify how you have grown in Christ since then? Our testimony shouldn't stop. It shouldn't end when we became believers. We are meant to be growing in sanctification and holiness. Our testimony should be an ongoing one, up to date, if you like, not something that finishes when we became a Christian. So do I have a present trust? Do I have present faith in Christ for salvation? Are you aware that you are growing in the Lord? Then asks, is there evidence of a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your heart? Now, Gruden gives quite a long list of other things, possible evidences here. I'm just going to mention three of them about regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Because if the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, then he will be producing character traits that we've already mentioned, we would see mentioned by Paul in Galatians chapter 5, that famous passage about the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are they growing? We won't do them perfectly. We never will do them perfectly. But are they being exhibited and growing in our lives? Can other people see them? Are they growing? And what about our continuing present relationship with Jesus? Do we come to him once a day? Or is he part, day by day, all our decisions? Do we trust him in everything we do? We know he's with us as we go each day. is that in our hearts, in our minds, hopefully we don't just do our reading in the morning, shut our Bibles and the, whatever guide we've used, and then you put it to one side and that's it till the next day. We should be walking with Jesus day by day, trusting him in all that we do. That's the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And also, a third point, we will live a life of obedience to God's commands. If the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, as genuine believers, we will obey God's commands. And I've got to, remind ourselves, doing all of these does not make us a Christian. We do them because we are a Christian. And finally, the last thing, Grudemar says, do you see a long-term pattern of growth in your Christian life? In 2 Peter 1:10, we read this, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you do these things, you might think, what things? What's he on about? Well, you have to go back to verse 5 of that chapter to see what things he's referring to. And it's written there, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith, so we're adding to our faith, goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, that's the important words, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we keep increasing in these things, then we won't fall away. It's evidence, it's assurance that we are truly born again. And assurance can increase as we increase in these different areas. And if you're thinking, again, Gruden mentions backsliders. He says that regarding people we would consider backsliders, and that might include ourselves, in other words, people who are truly born again but perhaps are struggling, there's something happening in their lives and they're struggling in their walk with the Lord, they're not perhaps demonstrating the traits that we've just mentioned. Well, Grudem actually suggests that if we are aware of that, if we are aware that we are backslidden or somebody else is backslidden, they should, or we should consider ourselves as unsaved and take these warnings seriously. Because if we continue to backslide, then it might mean we weren't saved in the first place. So we have to take these words seriously. If we're sliding away and we have no interest in the Lord, we really do need to come back to him. We must make that effort. But if we carry on backsliding, it might imply we weren't quite there in the first place, and we could lose our faith. Oops. Oh, there's me. So, to finish, nearly there. A couple of questions to finish us off. And these are just for you to take away to honestly answer to yourselves. The questions are this. What evidence is there in your own life? Or what you need to think this through yourselves, pray these things through. What evidence is there in your own life that you are truly born again? And hopefully perhaps apply what we've looked at this evening to yourself, and I do it to myself as well. And if we have any doubts with our assurance, what is causing these doubts? And we need to come to the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what these doubts might be. And when we know what they are, we bring them to Jesus because he's the only one that can deal with them. We all need to keep growing in our walk with the Lord. It never ends. Doesn't matter how old we get, our walk with the Lord never ends. To our sanctification to be more like Jesus continues. And our perseverance helps us to do that. So just to close with a personal note, in preparing this, whether you managed to follow it or not, I've certainly been challenged in my preparation for this. I've been challenged in my own perseverance. And I think each one of us, we can too readily assume that each one of us is going on well with the Lord. And I would say, well, hopefully that's true, but I think in reality, it may not be. Yes, we are, we do our quiet times, but how are we growing? Are we just coasting along? We do our quiet time and then we just coast along in our walk with the Lord. And we're not really growing. And that's the question you've got to ask yourself. Are you growing in your walk with the Lord? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Are you growing in your sanctification, in your holiness? Or have we just slowed down and we've accepted where we are? That's a danger. And especially, as I said, if we get older. Perseverance. We need to take this on board. No matter who we are, how old we are, we need to persevere. It's evidence of being truly born again. We can't just sit back.